If you fall asleep, I'll understand. You've just had lunch. I won't take it personally that I'm boring you to death. Don't worry, I won't look at you if you fall asleep. I won't take it personally. We have been looking these last couple of days at the life of the Lord Jesus, and we have seen him through the servant songs in Isaiah. And even as Jeff was presenting the fuller picture of Christ in those servant songs, the actions of the servant are the complete opposite of what he's resourced to do. He's got this mighty army. He's got these resources. And yet, he lives the very opposite, presently, of what will be in the future. All that by way of saying that Christ is a very complex and integrated human being. He's not a one-dimensional person. He is rich in all the enormity of his being. And we only get glimpses. We cannot fully grasp him. We have hints. He tells us that I am the light of the world, and I am the bread of life, and I am the way. And then I suppose the nearest thing to his own self-designation will be found in Matthew 11. It's Jesus' description of himself. He says, I am lowly and humble of heart, and you will find rest for your soul. It's almost the nearest thing to his own self definition. And even there, it's complex and profound. It's rich and wide-ranging, that concept, because it shatters our illusions about him in some respects, and it comforts us in other respects about him, because he does the unpredictable. Jesus does the unpredictable. He comforts the distressed, and he distresses the comfortable. His criticism in his life were mainly for the religious leaders, sinners who were fallen and broken, compassionate. The resistant Jews, compassionate. Patience with his dumb disciples, wonderful. But religious leaders, he holds his strongest criticisms for them. So he does what you least expect him to do. And we're going to look again at some aspect of his life this afternoon from another perspective, because I think it's good to have the servant songs as the backdrop, because all of those things and much, much more are who Jesus is. I want to read Psalm 45 first, and then I want to get to John chapter 11. So if you have your Bibles, before you nod off, go to Psalm 45 and we'll read it. Psalm 45, to the chief musician, set to the lilies, a contemplation of the sons of Korah, a song of love. My heart is overflowing with a good theme. I recite my composition concerning the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and your majesty. And in your majesty ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness. And your right hand shall teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. All your garments are scented with myrrh and alloys and cassia, out of the ivory palaces by which they have made you glad. King's daughters are among your honorable women. At your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. Listen, O daughter, consider and incline your ear. Forget your own people also and your father's house. So the king will greatly desire your beauty. Because he is your Lord, worship him. And the daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. The rich among the people will seek your favor. The royal daughter is all glorious within the palace. Her clothing is woven with gold. She shall be brought to the king in robes of many colors. The virgins, our companions who follow her, shall be brought to you. With gladness and rejoicing they shall be brought. They shall enter the king's palace. Instead of your father shall be your sons, whom you shall make princes in all the earth. I will make your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore the people shall praise you forever and ever. Just note verse 7 as we flick to John 15. John chapter 15. And I want to read verses 9 through 18. John 15 verse 9. As the Father, now listen to this. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down his life for one's friends. You are my friends, if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you may ask the Father in my name he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. Let's again pray. Our Father, we thank you for friends. We thank you for good food. We thank you for stimulating conversation. We thank you for the things we can talk about for to one another, to encourage one another, to build one another up in our holy faith, to see more of him who is altogether lovely. As we draw near after lunch, the blood is in our belly. We pray you'll put it in our brains, that for these few minutes we may be able to focus again upon your Son and learn of him as we are gathered. We humbly pray it, begging the pardon of our sins through Jesus our Savior. Amen. Verse 11 of John 15. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy might remain in you and that your joy may be full. Much is made of the fact that Jesus never laughed or smiled. And possibly it's linked to the servant songs of Isaiah 52, particularly, a man of sorrows and familiar with griefs. And it has been the lens by which many Christians have viewed the Lord Jesus. William Blakey, in his wonderful book on the emotional life of Jesus, suggests that the gloomy image of the church of Jesus being this doer personality is a result of the legacy of the Roman Catholic Church, where he's depicted in a blood-stained cross and always looking miserable. And you don't have to go too far to get an example of it. Just go down the road to yon wooden structure, and there's a fella hanging there all blooded and on a cross, and not a pretty picture. Now, the man that I know isn't on a cross anymore, but that boy is. But that's the image that many people have of Jesus. He's a suffering servant. He is a joyless man who is going through life knowing that he's going to go to the cross. Now, apart from anything, that cannot be a representation of Jesus. It cannot be. It would be sinful to live a life like that. Where joy is a command to obey, Jesus would be disobeying a command. Where we read in Psalm 45, he has been anointed with the oil of gladness more than any other. Blakey goes on to say that there may have been times when Jesus was happy, that when he had to be happy, otherwise how or why would children come to him? If you're sucking lemons, do you think children are going to run up to you? They're going to go the other way. Jesus was a joy-filled person and children loved him. He was not as social in his habits as the Pharisees would like. He kept dodgy company. He was fond of his food and maybe Arthur Guinness. You know, he wouldn't be the man that you'd be bringing to the altar or to the elders' meeting. He's too fond of being out with the boys. That's what they said. That's what they said. And there had to be evidence for the charge. And Jesus himself says on one occasion, he says, "We're not to fast because the bridegroom is here. My being with you is an occasion of joy," he says, while he was with his disciples. Blakey suggests that if we had no other verse but verse 7 of Psalm 45, it would be enough to show us that Jesus was filled with joy. He had it more than his fellows. Now that partial representation that prevails about Jesus, possibly one of the reasons is that because we haven't read our Bibles closely enough. Or there's the other aspects there. We bring our temperament to the scriptures. When you go to the Bible, you're bringing all that you are, your culture, your background, your expectations, and you're trying to understand that book in the light of who you are now. So your temperament plays a part in your understanding of who Jesus is. Your emotional maturity does. Some people have a sort of pharisaical, priggish piety, and that's how they represent the Christian faith. Now, I'm a fan of piety, but it shouldn't be priggish and it shouldn't be pharisaical. Our temperaments play a part in how we see Jesus. And those temperamental and geographical and your upbringing and our emotional immaturity all play a part in our understanding of Jesus. Would Jesus be guilty of anxiety when he says in Matthew 6, "Don't be anxious about anything"? He couldn't be. Would he have been a man who was not content, as Paul says in Philippians 4? Would Jesus disobey a command that says, "Rejoice in the Lord always"? Could he have been filled with the Spirit and not be a joy-filled man? The fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy. What was the second one? Let's shout a little louder. That's right, boys. The feeling won't crack if you reply. But we're not in school. Love, joy. It's the second of the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy. Crack a smile. Even if you are finished, you can crack a smile today. Because Jesus is a joyful man. So he had joy. He was a man of joy. In that hour, Luke 10 says, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight." And the verb used there for rejoicing is overjoyed. Overjoyed. He was overjoyed that the Father has revealed it to some and concealed it from others. Overjoyed. Do you remember when Elizabeth, the mother of John, came to Mary when she was pregnant with the baby in the womb, and how John leapt in her womb in the presence of Jesus? He's in the womb. Some of us are in the tomb because we never leap for Jesus. That's not disrespectful. It's just an observation. We can get giddy about a pigskin being kicked across a football field, and we can scream at the television set, but hey, let's not get animated about Jesus. We should do. The joy of Jesus is not a joy that comes and goes. It's an ever constant thing. Jesus says that this joy will remain in you. In you. He will have sorrow, as we're seeing in Isaiah, in the suffering servant's songs. But we also know that he has been filled with the oil of joy for mourning. He's been filled with the oil of joy for mourning. That means that in the period of mourning, there will be times of brokenness. But God will pour in the oil of his joy. His birth was an occasion of great joy. We're expecting our first grandchild in 4 weeks' time. And you'd almost think my wife is pregnant. She is very, very excited and counting down the days. And I'm trying not to get too enthusiastic until I have that bundle in my hands and I see 10 fingers and a nose and 2 eyes and toes. And that whatever it is, it's healthy. Well, Jesus, on the occasion of his birth, was an occasion of great joy. As I said, his enemies accused him of being a winebibber and a glutton and a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Anyone ever charge you of that? Anyone ever charge you of that? Do you hang out with people that, you know, they're fond of the bottle? They're not the ones you want to bring home, but you're out with them. I mean, on one occasion, his first miracle, what did he do? Sharpen, take a breath. There were large water jars at the feast, and they ran short of the wine. And there was 160 gallons of water in those jars. 160. And he changed them into wine. They already had been drinking for quite a while. They ran out of the stuff. And his mother comes and says, "Hey, Jesus, they ran dry." And then he sees these 160. And they were the best wine. Wouldn't you love a sip? Jesus gave them the best wine at the feast, at the wedding. Now, he's not saying we can go and... not that. But wine is one of God's goods, gifts to be enjoyed and not abused. A picture of prosperity in the Old Testament is sitting under your vine tree with your glass in your hand. I know our culture, some of our cultures, we abuse the substance, and because it's abused, we ignore it completely. I know that. And it's a fine line in certain cultures. I accept that as well. But what I'm trying to convey to you is that Jesus was not a killjoy. He wasn't Mr. Glum when he showed up at the party. He wasn't Mr. Glum. The angels rejoice in his presence. When the birth of himself was announced. Now it is a Christian duty to be joyful. Philippians, Galatians, Thessalonians. But because of the supernatural origin of the Lord's joy, our gladness is supernatural at source. And you know it's supernatural when you've been taken away and you've been beaten and you've been put in a smelly hole in a dungeon and you're singing at midnight. And you're not high on the hard stuff. You're in the inner prison. The other prisoners hear you sing. You have been beaten, you've been lacerated, and you are singing the praise of God. It's so amazing that the other prisoners are astonished, and the prison opens, and Paul and Silas, and not that particular incident, that's in the case of Peter, Paul and Silas are brought out, they're attended to, and the prison warden himself comes to faith. How did that come about? Well, I tell you, have you ever seen the movie Jaws? One hand. Okay, it's lost on the rest of it then. I won't use the illustration. It's like someone saying, "Oh, I've got a bruise here. Oh, my bruise is bigger than yours." They didn't have a pity party. Paul wasn't turning to Silas and say, "This is an awful sore one." You know, sometimes you go to church and you get an organ recital going in the door. They didn't really want it. But someone coming through the door, you ask them how they are. "Oh, my head, my back, my liver." They give you an organ recital. They tell you all the organs of their anatomy that are malfunctioning. And that's not what you wanted to know. All you wanted to know, "You're well, nice to see you here." And so the disciples, when they're in the prison, they weren't having a pity party. They were singing. They had a supernatural joy that sustained them. They had a supernatural joy that sustained them. You find that again and again in the New Testament. One writer has said that the joy of the Lord may be inexplicable to the one who does not possess it. There's a thought. It may be inexplicable to the one who has not possessed it. Let me ask you the question. What do you think a difference between the devil and you is? A difference. Not all the differences, but one. You know what it is? Joy. The devil knows that God is real. He knows all about the Trinity. He knows of his sovereignty, but he shudders. The believer knows about God and the Lord Jesus, and he's full of joy. That's one difference between you and the devil. Always in our worship, joy should be the predominant. Actually, I won't make it universal. But, yes, I'd say this, I qualify it. Your worship services should be joy-filled. And joy should start them as a regular pattern. I'm not even explicit, I'm not confessional. I'm only making the observation that joy should be the predominant motif of the family of God when we gather for worship. And those who were responsible for the leading of a congregation in worship, take note. You may be a doer personality. Don't inflict it on the rest of us. Learn to be giddy and joyful. Don't let your solemnity of the occasion that when you gather for worship rob the congregation of a blessing. Joy should be a large motif when we gather for worship. One reason why possibly our congregations are joyless is because we're not fixated on Him. We're fixated on ourselves. We're not fixated on a fresh revelation of God's mercy to your soul, grace in the Lord Jesus, cleansing for our sin, hope for the present and joy in the future. What I said yesterday, two things, that God is more holy than you can ever perceive, and that you are more sinful than you can ever know. And Jesus makes us acceptable to God all the time. Joy should be a motif in your congregational worship. When Lloyd-Jones had retired from Westminster Chapel, he would come to churches in the area late in the service and sit at the back, or he would come in late because he didn't want any fuss made of him. And he makes the observation, he says, as I've been going around your churches, he says, I don't find you joy-filled. I don't find your worship services joyful. Now, I'm not saying we become charismatics, but I think there should be a charismatic experience when the congregation of God gather. There should be. There should be an infectious joy in what we have. You know John Newton, the hymn writer? Well, his memory was prone to fail him. Mind you, if you read his letters, and his letters are really pastorally masterful. And, of course, he was a great friend of William Cowper, who tried to take his life on three occasions. And between the two of them, they wrote a hymn for Sunday service every week. But his letters went far and near, and his influence was extraordinary. His influence was extraordinary. But anyway, he, on occasion when he became the clergyman, he was prone to forget things. And he had written over the wall of his study from a verse from Deuteronomy 15:15. It reads, you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. And it was on the wall of his study. So every time he picked up his pen to compose a sermon, to compose a hymn, that would remind him. You will remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. As his mind failed in old age, he's heard to say, my memory is nearly gone, but I remember these two things. Anyone know what they are? Give that man a bar. Yes, I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. Those are the two things he remembers when his mind is failing. I am a great sinner, Christ is a great Savior. When I first came to faith, I joined a small Baptist church. As I said, I don't know when I said it, but anyway, I might have said it to somebody. Anyway, I did. And the pastor who was there was an Englishman, very prim and proper, very neat and precise, not like me. And he was very gifted musically. He could hear someone play a song, and he could be writing out the notes as it's been played. And he could get up at the piano and play it afterwards. In his early 60s, he developed dementia, Alzheimer's. And I had moved away from that area. I was gone many years. And I was back visiting, and I was asked, I wanted to go and see him. So he's in a psychiatric ward. And as I'm going in with his wife, she's called away by the nursing staff to discuss something. And they point me in the direction of his room. And so I go into his room. And as I go into his room, he's heading through for the window, trying to get out. I didn't think I had that effect on people. But anyway, he's heading for, and I'm hoping his wife comes in quickly because this could be, I could be in trouble. He's trying to get through the window because he doesn't know who I am. And his wife was not coming. And so someone said to me, they can sing. Alzheimer's patients can sing. So I said, well, let's sing. So I started singing, guide me, O thou great Jehovah. And from this broken shell of a man, pilgrim through this barren land. We finish the first verse and I'm praying his wife comes in. We start the second verse and eventually his wife comes in. And he's held together with a tie around his waist, two different pieces of pajamas, and he's not the man he was. So she comes in, she puts him in on the bed, she's feeding him, I'm talking with him, and nothing is there. There's nothing there. Nothing. I stay for a while, I read Romans 8, I read John 14, I read the 23rd Psalm, and then I said to his wife, let's pray. And this lifeless thing from the bed sits up and he says, I want to pray. And I looked at his wife and she was crying. He knows nobody, but she says he can still pray. I looked at him. I said, we'll pray. He bowed. I bowed. He quoted Isaiah 50, Isaiah 50. Your ways are not my ways, neither your thoughts my thoughts. And then he says, Lord, you bring us through dark places, draw us closer to yourself. That was his prayer. Now I came out of there and I said, the devil must hate that man. Because even a mental, physical, emotional wreck, he is still praising God. He is still praising God. That's what you and I are to do. Newton wanted to be able to do it at the end of his life. I'm a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. Now, I have been rereading the biography of a very famous Scotsman. You'll all know his name if I said it, so I'm not going to say it. And I've enjoyed rereading his book, but I'd forgotten. I can't remember this section in the book where he has, it's called Personal Introspection. And it's a long page. Oh, it's a long introspection. But then I flick over the page and there's another page of the stuff. Oh, I said, he's got a second page of introspection. And then he's got another page of introspection. Oh, I said, I can't handle this. So I tried reading this introspection of this man's life. And the more I read of it, the more I said, no. I said, I'm not at all happy with this. I'm not at all happy with this. He was preoccupied with his sin and the sins of his failures and all the sins he committed and the things he'd done against the show and went on and on and on and on and on. And I was shocked by it. Because I think the very same man said, for every look at yourself you give, 10 to Christ. Every time you look at your own sin, you give 10 looks to Jesus. And the vast majority of God's people don't do that. Sadly. They see their sin as so big and God's grace as so puny. Will God forgive me? Every time you sin, take 10 looks at Jesus. Why? Because the thimbleful that you think God's grace is to you is too small. As a matter of fact, the bucket you'd need for God's grace is so vast that the five oceans of the world cannot contain it. That's God's grace. I'm a great sinner, but Christ is a great Savior. And you and I don't know the depths of our own depravity. We really don't. That's a kindness from God. But you need to remind yourself that you're a great sinner and Christ is a great Savior. And you need to remind yourself that for every sin you commit and failure you're aware of, that God's grace and Christ's blood atoned for it. And not to labor in an introspection. No disrespect to that very good man. But I don't believe it's a good model for Christianity. The focus is always on Jesus. Always. were great sinners. We know that. And there was a period in my life when I would pray for a very long time. And I doubted that there was sufficient blood in Christ's death to atone for my sin. I had that for months. And when I prayed it, I said, I don't think there's sufficient blood for my sin. That's a demonic thought. That's a devilish lie. That's a suggestion from the pit. There is ample, ample, ample for all mine. And hey, good news for all yours. We cannot plumb the depth of God's grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. World history revolves around him. World history. He is able to save to the uttermost those who come unto God through him. So no, the ministry of Jesus was an epidemic of joy. It was an epidemic of joy. Nothing pictures the joy, the joyful abandonment of a father running to his prodigal son. Nothing. And Jesus is depicting the father in that parable, and it comes from the very mouth of Jesus, because if it didn't, you couldn't believe it. He sees this waster, this wastrel. He slept with anything and drunk everything. He's living now with pigs. His life has been a disaster. And he's smelly coming up the road. You can smell him before you see him. And the father has longed and waited and looked. And one day this thing comes up the road. And as it gets nearer, the father recognizes the gate. He said, could it be? Could it be? And he just comes a little bit nearer, and as he gets nearer, the father says, it is, it is, it is. And he pulls up his skirts around him, and he runs down the road. All dignity gone. And he puts his arms around the smelly little man, and he loves him, loves him, loves him. What would you do? Hey, don't answer that. Many of us would say he gets what he deserves. He can work with the staff. Nah. The father says, bring the fatted calf, put the best robe on him, give him that ring. My son was dead and he's alive. He's lost. He's found. And who tells the story? Jesus. Jesus. So you can take it, it's true because Jesus said it. So there's an example of joy. There's a party in heaven when anyone comes to faith. The angels do a dance. There's more rejoicing in heaven when a sinner is saved. Jesus longs for us to know his joy. His joy will ultimately overcome the entire creation. The world will be full of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the seas. This is true. But what could possibly have given Jesus joy as he begins his public ministry? And he's baptized. And in the baptism, he's consciously aware that the baptism is a baptism of death and suffering and separation and desertion. What's going to give him joy? As he gets nearer and nearer to Gethsemane and Golgotha, what's going to give him joy? I tell you what it is. It's the joy of the shepherd putting the sheep on the shoulders and bringing him home. It's the joy of the woman who's lost her coin and she's found it. It's the joy of the father whose son has come back to him. You give Jesus joy. You give Jesus joy. You give Jesus joy then, and you give Jesus joy now, and one day you will see and you'll experience joy unparalleled. Who for the joy set before him? What joy? Your salvation. My salvation. Who for the joy set before him despised the shame and endured the cross and has sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, full of joy. Mission accomplished. I have plucked the fin and the paddy and the Indian and the Chinese, they're mine. And I'll have joy forever and ever and ever and ever. We give him joy. We give him joy. Jesus tells us we made his heart joy then. We make his heart joyful now. The Lord your God is in the midst of you. The mighty one will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. That's why we have to have the servant songs. But that's only a facet of the diamond. That's why we have to have the I ams. But that's only a facet of the diamond. That's why Jesus has to give us an indication of the kind of man he was in Matthew 11. But it's only a facet of the diamond. That's why he has to go to the cross and we see his work there. But it's only a facet of the diamond. This facet today we explored briefly. But he was full of joy. Oh, that we could catch it like a plague. Oh, that we can be infected with something that's out of this world and divine in source and sustaining in pain and joyful beyond the grave. Let's pray. We stagger, O God, as we look, and only if it's in the scriptures and it's in black and white, we'd struggle to believe it. But it's there. It's your word. It's spread across the pages of scripture that your son is a joy bringer and a joy giver. Help us, Lord, to rejoice in the Lord. Our circumstances may not be joyful. Our sin struggles may not be joyful. Our health may not be joyful. But help us to find a joy that's God-given in origin. That we see just how magnificent and wonderful and mighty and marvelous the Lord Jesus Christ is. And our little pea brains cannot begin to comprehend just the staggering majesty and glory and wonder of who this man is who is our Savior, and we call him Jesus. Help us, Lord. Help us to look to Jesus today, tomorrow, and the next day. And when we struggle with our doubts and our fears and our besetting sins and our shame-filled living, help us again to look to him. Look to Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you went to the cross. We thank you, Lord Jesus, you were stripped and beaten and thumped and spat upon. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you were nailed like a piece of timber in the midday sun. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that the nails didn't keep you on the cross, but it was your love for us. And as you're dying, you're telling us at the very end of your life, your arms are outstretched saying, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Glory be to God, the Father. Glory be to God the Son. Glory be to God the Spirit. And the people of God said a hearty Amen.